people how to act at a funeral. It seems like grief for the family or the seriousness of the moment or the reality of death itself all work together to create very rapt attention and reverent behavior. When we gather around the Lord's table to remember his death, we are instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, to discern the body. Not that the Lord is present specifically in those elements, because he's alive. It's not a funeral. But it is a reverent remembrance of the most important event of all of history, the Lord's death in our place for our sins, and we are to treat it with a reverence and respect that goes far beyond the reverence and respect that's given at a funeral. There are two aspects of death and dying that seem to attract some sort of positive attention. It's not all negative, you know. The two positive parts are the reading of the last will and also the listening to the last words of the dying person. I think the reason they're positive is because both represent something that's been left behind. A lot of people put off writing a will. If you don't have one, get one. It seems like some think that they can prolong life or put off the inevitability of death by denying that it's going to happen to them. If they don't write a will and they're not ready to die, then they can't die. That's why so many people die unprepared. All you do by putting off writing a will is to cheat your family out of a large share of their inheritance and to rob yourself of having the joy of directing where your things are going to go. And a large share of that should go into the Lord's work. It's foolishness not to make out a will. Of course, making out a will doesn't guarantee you're going to be wise. I read recently about a playboy in Los Angeles named George Whittle, who died and left $20 million for the purpose of taking away pain from birds, animals, and fish. I read of a West German man who left $312,000 to his German shepherd. I read of a Frenchman named Capitaine Ferrer who got so disgusted with his family that before he died, he adopted a blood-sucking leech and left it his wealth in coal mines and textile mills. And I read of a Philadelphia woman who left her husband $1 with the instructions he was to go out and buy a rope and hang himself. It seems like wills show who and what we really value in life. And if you've been foolish in life, you're going to be foolish in death. Last words are equally intriguing. It seems to be sort of a tradition of hovering close over the death of a dying person, sort of, I think, hoping for a transitional glimpse into the future, hoping to learn truths that can only come when lies don't any longer serve any purpose at all, and hoping that somehow the person who has just begun to leave will have enough sense to tell us who are left behind what he sees. It was Shakespeare who wrote in his play Richard II, "Oh, but they say the tongues of dying men enforce attention like deep harmony. Where words are scarce, they are seldom spent in vain, for they breathe truth that breathe their words in pain." Some interesting dying words that I have come across in my life. The composer Gustav Mahler's last words were, "Mozart." There was a Chicago murderer named George Apple whose last words, just as he were strapped into the electric chair, was, "Well, ladies and gentlemen, you are about to see a baked apple." There was an Englishman named Lord Palmerston whose last words were, "Die, my dear doctor? That's the last thing I'll ever do." Douglas Fairbanks, the actor, is quoted as saying in his last words, "I have never felt better." But I think that Henry Ward Beecher summed it up best when he said, "Now comes the mystery." Last wills and last words seem to be testimonies to what people leave behind and why they lived. And it's so interesting to me that the philosopher Pierre Gassendi's last words were, "I don't know why I was born, I don't know why I've lived, and I don't know why I'm dying. And it's sort of a lesson that reading wills and listening to last words, if you're hoping for some life-changing revelation, is going to leave you disappointed. You're really not going to learn anything that's going to change this life or give lasting revelation of what has gone beyond. But this morning and for the next few months, we are going to read the last will and testament, or listen to the last words, the dying words of one of the Lord Jesus' most faithful disciples and apostles, the Apostle Paul. His last will, his last words, are recorded in a little four-chapter letter that he wrote, known as the Second Epistle to Timothy. I'd like for you to turn with me there this morning as we begin our study of these dying words, which were sort of like the last ejaculations of a man who could say that he had poured out his life like a glass of water in the service of Jesus. We want to ask ourselves, what kind of insights will we gain from studying this will, from listening to these words that are really going to help us to live? And as we prepare our hearts to worship the Lord at his table, I want us to also at the same time prepare our minds to study this letter over the next few months. And I want us to prepare ourselves this morning specifically by looking at the personalities that are involved in this letter and the purpose that the Apostle Paul had for writing the letter. The Apostle Paul was a sports fan. We know that from the language and from the analogies, from the metaphors that he used in writing scriptures that he wrote. And it seems to me that as he wrote this last of his letters, he was picturing himself like a racer getting ready for a relay race. Perhaps you're familiar with a four-mile relay where four men each run a 440-yard leg of that race. And it's as if the Apostle Paul was the first runner, the first lap. And we see him in this letter as a aged, spindly-legged, hooked-nosed, balding man waddling around the last part, the last corner, the last turn, getting ready to hand off the baton to a younger man who is going to have to carry it on after him. It's like one of God's first generation, ready to die, ready to hand it on to the next generation. And as he is ready to go, he writes in the first two verses of this chapter, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And that little segment that we so often overlook in these letters, there are two very important things. One is the introduction of the personalities, and Paul, as he is running this last lap, seems to have on a uniform, and across the front of the uniform is the name of the team that he's running for. You notice the name of that team is the team of the apostles. He identifies himself as an apostle. That's important to him. It's important to us. What was the role of the apostles? You remember in Luke chapter 6 when we are told that the Lord Jesus spent a night in prayer before choosing from among his many disciples 12 who should be with him? That Luke goes on to say, "And these he also named apostles." The Lord had many disciples, but he only had a select number of apostles. He chose 12 out of his many disciples to call apostles. And in our Lord's last words to them in John 16, he said, "Now to you there is this promise given, that after I go away, the Spirit will come to you and he will teach you all truth." The apostles were to be the repository of the Lord's truth, the authoritative channel of God's divine truth for that generation and all generations yet to come. It was a select, limited group, and promises were given to them that have not been given to any others. In Acts 1, we read the book of the Acts, and we usually stop there without going on and giving it its full name. It is the Acts of the Apostles. But it's very important that Luke begins the Acts of the Apostles by saying what Jesus began to do and to teach, and then he leaves us to fill in. He continued to do and to teach through the apostles. What the apostles did is what the Lord was doing in them and through them. They were the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, you know that Paul wasn't one of those original 12. Judas was. Judas was left behind in the history of the New Testament after his betrayal. And Paul later on identifies himself as one born out of due season. 1 Corinthians 15:8. He was not born with the other apostles, but he was to be included among the other apostles. And to certify that, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, "How do you know I am an apostle? I did the works of the apostles, accompanied by signs and miracles and wonders." You see, those miracles of the apostles were the evidences of God the Holy Spirit that they were, in fact, apostles. It was their authoritative testimony that they were doing and saying the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did the works of the apostles. That's how we know that Paul was an apostle. Those miracles and signs were meant primarily for them. It's not that God has ever changed being a miracle-working God, but God has changed the channel through whom God works miracles. What he did in the first century through the apostles was a special work to show that they were apostles. Paul did the works of an apostle. Timothy didn't. Titus didn't. They weren't apostles. Paul was. And he was very aware that he was a special spokesman and a special worker for the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, well, how in the world did Paul become an apostle? Because you remember, in Acts 1, the apostles recognized that in order to be listed among them, you had to have seen the risen Christ. That's why it is so prominent that in the testimony of Paul, when he became a believer, changing from a man who was killing Christians to a man who was testifying in order to make Christians, that he says, the only thing that could change me was the fact that the risen Jesus appeared to me. I saw the risen Christ. He saw him, born out of due time, and yet the same Jesus whom the other apostles had seen. And he was directly assigned by that risen Christ to go throughout the world. And what the others were to do among the Jews, Paul was to do among the Gentiles, so that the gospel had no limits geographically, nationally, or racially. Paul was an apostle. Galatians 2, verse 9, in Paul's own testimony, he points out that, in fact, once the other apostles had heard my testimony and seen my works, they recognize, yes, I am one of those 12. I am an apostle. What was an apostle supposed to do? Preach, right? Evangelize. They were to be missionaries, ministers. And yet, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, what's he doing? He's rotting in jail. What an assignment for an apostle. Paul was an experienced prisoner. We don't know really how many times in all he was imprisoned, but we know of at least two imprisonments before this. This is, for sure, Paul's third imprisonment, the second time in Rome. In an earlier imprisonment, Paul had been in house arrest, chained to a Praetorian guard for 2 years. The Romans only put you in jail for one of two reasons. Never to punish you. It was only to await trial or else to await death. The first time Paul was imprisoned was to await trial, and after 2 years of waiting, apparently he was found innocent and set free. But between that first imprisonment and this imprisonment, Nero, the ruler of Rome, had gone bananas. He had always been a little bit off. Now he was way off. Between Paul's first imprisonment and release and this imprisonment, from what we know of history, it is theorized that Nero decided that he wanted to extend his holdings in the city of Rome, and there was followed the great Roman fire, which basically the whole inner city of Rome was burned down, sort of an urban renewal project. But somebody had to be blamed. Nero didn't want to take the blame, so he found the Christians to be the scapegoats. Thus began the first official Roman persecution of Christians. And Nero and his soldiers went out plucking from among the Christians their leaders and the prominent believers. And among those plucked off the streets and to put into prison, this time to await death, were Peter and the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God." Chapter 4, verse 6. Facing his imminent death, He writes, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul knew he was going to die. Tradition tells us that he died by decapitation. His head was cut off while Peter was crucified upside down. What a way to retire from the ministry, huh? It's really the only way out, though. You can retire from work. You can never retire from service for God, because you never finish that work until you're dead, and you never get old, too old, to serve the Lord until you are dead. That's the first personality, then, that we see in the book, the aged runner staggering to the finish line. The second personality is much younger. He is in the prime of his life, and he is preparing to take the baton and run with it. Verse 2 tells us that the book is written to Timothy. I believe that while Timothy was a special friend and legate of the Apostle Paul, that he also stands for all of us who have come to believe in Christ since that time, to take the baton, to run with what Paul was passing on. Timothy is identified in verse 2 as having a special relationship to the Apostle Paul. He is called my beloved son, not literally a son, but spiritually a son. So often we read this thinking that Timothy was some kind of a troubled, terrified teenager, the young Timothy. And therefore, we lump all of the commands of 2 Timothy to teenagers going through their troubled times. In Acts chapter 16, we read about Timothy's conversion. Immediately after he was converted, he began to accompany Paul on his missionary journeys. Now, at the very youngest, Timothy would have been at least 12 at that point. And it's hard for me to see Paul dragging along a 12-year-old boy on some of the journeys that he was going through at that time. But at the very youngest, Timothy would have been 12 when he was converted. This letter is written at least 15 years later. So at the very youngest, the recipient of this letter is 27. And more likely, he is between 35 and 40. Timothy was not a troubled teenager. Timothy was a man in the prime of life, having to make hard decisions on what he was going to do with the rest of his life, because once he had been captured by the Lord Jesus, his life belonged to him, not to himself. And Paul tells him what his role is to be in 2 Timothy 2:2. His role as a helper to Paul is, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And of course, that verse never ends, because it's to faithful men, to faithful men, to faithful men. Perhaps you've tried a suit or a dress on in a department store where they had a mirror in front and a mirror in back and a mirror on both sides. And you look into the mirror and you see yourself looking into the mirror, seeing yourself looking into the mirror, seeing yourself ad infinitum. Or maybe you've had to go get a haircut like I have had to do in the past. And they have a mirror in front and a mirror behind, and you can see yourself looking into a mirror, seeing yourself. Or if that doesn't make sense to you, maybe you have seen somebody on TV, standing near a TV, and the TV is on. And you see someone on TV, on TV, on TV, on TV, on TV. And it just goes on forever and ever. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that Timothy is to be in his service. That's his role. He is to pass on the word that has been passed on to those who will pass it on, to those who will pass it on forever and ever and ever. That's the ministry. And what Timothy requires is what is contained in this little four chapter, last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. Timothy needed exactly what you and I need in order to be servants of God in a hostile world. He needed faith. He needed perseverance. He needed just plain guts. He had all of the normal problems that we have facing up, giving up our lives in order that other people might come to know life. Paul is ready to pass on the baton, and it's almost as if Timothy looks back and he sees the baton and it's dripping with blood. Would you reach back and take it? Or it's like Timothy opens Paul's last will and he starts to read it and he notices it's splattered with blood. Would it excite you as you read it? Paul the minister? Paul the martyr? Paul the missionary? Paul the martyr. Where words are scarce, they are seldom spent in vain, for they breathe truth that breathe their words in pain. To me, it is so significant that Paul, in his predicament, writing to this young man who needs encouragement, does not dwell on the fact that he is about to die. But instead, he dwells on what God has promised to those who take that baton and live for Him. In the first two verses of almost all of Paul's epistles is contained the key, the theme, the purpose, the subject that Paul is writing about. Almost all of his epistles have a unique statement that's found in them that are meant to tell us what Paul is thinking about as he writes. And you notice in these two verses what that unique theme or purpose or key is to this book? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of what? Life in Christ Jesus. When Paul passes on the baton to Timothy, he is not passing on death. He is passing on life. It's a promise of God. We could almost put it this way. Timothy, take the baton, because ministry means life. That baton that Paul's handing off is the privilege of serving the Lord. What is ministry? Well, as Timothy looked, it seemed like ministry was death, but that's not what Paul is saying. Ministry is not a profession. Seems like we have to drum that home nowadays because so many people think that ministry is the way you make your living. That's not true. You are equally ministers of God as I am a minister of God. Ministry is not a profession. It's not the way you make your living. Ministry is living so that others might find life. And God says that every Christian is a minister of God. It's not a select group. You know, there is a beauty to the career of medicine. Now, to most parents, the beauty of medicine is Social Security. Get your kids to become doctors and they'll take care of you when you get old. And to a lot of young people going into medicine, the beauty of medicine is the power and the status and the money that I get from it. But I think Albert Schweitzer really grasped the beauty of medicine with his life motto, reverence for life. That's the beauty of medicine, that a man is able to take another person's life and help to cure it or to prolong it, to give him quality as he lives. And yet, all of those cured through medicine are going to die. Medicine cannot give life. In contrast to that is the beauty of ministry, that every child of God has the authority, the privilege, the status of actually offering the gift of life itself, not just prolonged biological life, but literal life to all of those who hear the truth of the Scripture, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and choose to live. That's the beauty of life. Because as Timothy looks at Paul, it seems that living for Jesus means death instead of life. Paul emphasizes, Timothy, what I am passing on is not the threat of death. It is the promise of life. God promises life. Why are promises needed? Well, primarily, it's because in our life, we are liars, right? And you got to make promises so people know you're telling the truth. It's not a good testimony, but in my family, because I am such a tease, or my kids would say, liar, whenever I tell them something really great, the first thing they say is, Dad, do you promise? I've sort of made it a habit of when I say I promise that I'll really tell them the sober truth. Promises are necessary because we're liars. But God's not a liar. When God says something, He means it, whether He says I swear or I promise or not. Then why does God make promises? When promises come from the lips of God, they are simply saying it is something that you may not have seen yet, but I'll guarantee that it's true. I promise it only because it's unseen. You can take my word for it, though. It's true. You know what? Timothy and the rest of us most fear to lose is what Paul says we most stand to gain by reaching out and taking the baton that Paul is passing on. We fear losing life. But Paul says what you have most to gain is life itself. Not simply biological life. The Greeks had a word for that. That's just existence, breathing. But this is a different word. It is a word that means not just living, but meaningful, fulfilling, eternal living. Paul is promising life, the fullest, truest, most permanent life to those who are willing to become like him, to give up their lives in order to win it. The word life is used in three different ways, at least in Scripture. It's interesting that it corresponds to three different ways that we use it today. Three drives that we have to live. One of those drives is we all want to live forever, right? In fact, that's the mystery of death. What goes beyond that? If only we could somehow flap up the blinds on our lives and see what was beyond, we'd be thrilled. We don't want to die. We don't want to face blackness and oblivion. We want to live forever. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God put eternity in our hearts. And it is from God that drive to live forever. That's the kind of life that the Lord Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 18:3, unless a person is converted and becomes like a little child, he'll never enter life. Now he was talking to people whose hearts were beating, who were breathing. They were physically alive. And yet he said, you have never entered life unto this point. Because I'm talking about more than biological life, I'm talking about eternal life. Look with me at John chapter 3, verse 36. It seems that it's a fit analogy to say that what the womb is to this existence is to the next life. The womb prepares us to become physically alive. Living biologically prepares us to become spiritually alive, to enter into real existence. And just as the child in the womb is alive, yet he comes into a new quality of existence once he's born, the same is true for us. We may be alive, but we will come into a new quality of existence once we are born into the next life. In John 3:36, we read, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But there's a dividing point there. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now, obviously, this is said to people who are physically, biologically alive. But they're not spiritually alive. Spiritual life doesn't come with biological life. Spiritual life comes only with believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. You've got to reach out and respond to him. Take life in order to enter life. That's one meaning of the word life that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 1, eternal life. There's a second meaning to that word, which we also use. It's fulfilling life. People want to feel like they have a meaning for existing. They want to look back and say, there is a reason why I have lived. I have a purpose for my existence. I'm not just going around like a vegetable, eating and beating from day to day. The Scripture uses the term life in that way also. For instance, the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, 15, life does not consist of the abundance of things a man possesses. Now, he wasn't talking about biological life, and he wasn't even talking about eternal life. He was talking about meaningful life. You don't find meaning in life by accumulating things. If you haven't learned that yet, just look at how many things you have accumulated thinking that finally you would be satisfied, and yet you're not yet. And you're foolish to think that the next thing is going to bring you any more satisfaction than the last thing. That's not life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I am the source of meaningful life. And I will involve you in a program, in a project that's bigger than anything anybody has ever been able to imagine on the face of this earth. You become part of my life and my purpose. That's living. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:6, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. That's a second way that this word that Paul uses in Romans 2:1 is used in the New Testament, the promise of life. It's eternal life, it's meaningful life. But there's a third way that that word life is used, and it also reflects something that we are driven to seek. We don't want to only live forever, and we don't want to only have a meaningful life, but we want to have a fruitful life, a reproductive life. We want to be able to leave something behind us that matters, to feel like we have changed the world at least a little bit. That's the drive that comes from parents wanting to have kids. It's not that they love staying up all night, changing diapers, cleaning up vomit and stuff like that. That's not the excitement. It's the joy of pouring your life into somebody else and knowing that they will pour that life into somebody else, and it will reproduce and reproduce and reproduce and reproduce. It's like looking into the mirrors or looking into the TV. And yet every parent recognizes that before my child comes to that stage where they will reproduce, it means me giving up a decade or 2 decades or maybe 3 decades. Giving up my life, the things I like to do, the things I'd like to have, sacrificing myself for them so that they can become what God wants them to become. If that's true physically, that's also true spiritually. That in order to have reproductive or fruitful life spiritually, there is a demand that we be willing to give up of our own desires, our likes, our plans, our purposes, that we can see Christ's life reproduced in spiritual children and through them in other spiritual children down through the generations. You look back at John chapter 12, that's exactly the way the Lord Jesus used the term life in John 12, 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, fruitless. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. But he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Fruitful, reproductive, replenishing life. That's the theme of the book of 2 Timothy. When Paul talks about the promise of life, it's not simply that you'll live forever. It's not simply that you'll have meaningful life. But Paul is saying, Timothy, if you will reach out and take this blood-stained baton, if you will listen and pay attention to this blood-splattered will, then let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be fruitful. You will reproduce. I promise you, by the authority of God, you will have a fruitful, reproductive, lasting life. That's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Why do we admire Paul? Because he got to heaven? No. Because he had a meaningful life? No. It's because he literally changed the world. Wherever he went, he was God's minister passing on life. And he calls Timothy and the rest of us to that kind of a life today. As we gather around the Lord's table, we are here to celebrate a life, not Paul's, for the Lord Jesus. We celebrate it instead of mourning it, because when the Lord Jesus went into the ground and died, he rose again and reproduced his life literally in and through us. And that life will continue to be reproduced and flowing until Jesus returns. In Christ we have life. And this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you can have all three of those kinds of life. You can have the forever kind of life. You can live and know that you will live eternally, forever and ever, because Jesus said so. When we pass the bread around, it does you absolutely no good to look at it, to believe it's there, to know it's there, unless you reach out and take it and eat it. In the same way, knowing that Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life, that he is the Savior, does you no good at all until you are ready and willing to reach out and say, I want you to be my Savior from my sins. You've got to personally respond. 1 John 5:12 says, the one who has the Son has life. And when you have responded to Jesus as your Savior, with that comes meaningful life, fulfilling life, because you become part of His plan for this world. And when you have that eternal life and that fulfilling life, then God says you can be fruitful too. It doesn't depend on you. We're just like Timothy, ordinary people needing faith, perseverance, and guts, wanting to be used by God in His ministry. But you can have all of those this morning. In John 14:19, Jesus said to His apostles in His last will and testament, because I live, you also will live. In 1 John 5:12, the apostle said, he who has the Son has life. I've heard a story, and I've read it in a couple of different places, and I believe it's true, of an auction in Scotland where a man had died and had left no will, had uttered no clear last words. He was a very wealthy man, and everything was to be auctioned off. The first thing that was auctioned was a picture of his son, an ordinary, everyday portrait of an ordinary person. There was only one person at the auction who was interested in it. It was an old servant who had worked for the family for years. And he bid what in our money today would be the equivalent of 75 cents or a dollar. He won the portrait. And as he took the portrait, the auction stopped because there was bulging in the back of the portrait what looked like an envelope. And they slit the canvas and they pulled out the envelope, and it was the old man's last will. And the will said, whoever buys this portrait gets all my fortune, because if you love my son, you get everything else I have. That's exactly what God promises. The one who has the Son has life. The promise of life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And we're here to celebrate Him today. I invite you to enjoy us. Shall we pray? As we prepare our hearts to worship the Lord Jesus, if you have come in here this morning not knowing that Jesus Christ is your Savior, or perhaps knowing that He's not, then it's possible for you right now to become part of His family, to have the Son right where you are sitting. This is the Lord's table, not Cypress Bible Church's, and Jesus has put only two restrictions on it. One is that you are a child of God through faith in Christ. The other is that you have no unconfessed sins in your life. If you're not a child of God, right now, just as you would reach out for that bread in a few moments, you can reach out spiritually to Jesus and say, I know I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And I want to make a commitment of faith this morning to Jesus Christ that He will be my Savior and Lord. I am trusting Him and Him alone for life. You don't have to do anything, but you do have to respond to God by faith. We're going to pray, and I would just encourage you to pray a prayer, something like that. Jesus, I believe you died for me, and I want you to be my Savior.